Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by a wild beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witnesses, for the witness they had bore. They cried out in a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as like the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that had been rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. When the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves inside caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
Today we have before in our text the breaking of the seven seals that bind or hold the scroll. It is all about explaining what is going on in our world. It is all about explaining the presence and the purpose of evil in our world, the violence, the famines, the death that breaks out that we experience in this world, that we read in the headlines, that we see in our Facebook feeds. Reading our text today is a window to how life really is. Cindy read all of Revelation 6, and then she jumped ahead to the seventh seal in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. If you want to track along in your Bibles as well this morning, this text of Revelation is a pulling back of the curtain to see behind it. But it's apocalyptic literature. It is a genre that is actually foreign to our day and age, and our modern understanding, and our repertoire of parables and comedies and satires and slapstick humor and whatever else genre we are familiar with. The most modern comparison of apocalyptic literature is that of the political cartoons. Sometimes you'll see those cartoons. Some of you are like, you look at that cartoon and you're like, "I don't get it." Similar, we read Revelation, and you look at it, you read it, and you're like, "I don't get it. What's going on?" Well, to understand a political cartoon, you need to understand what's going on in politics. And a lot of us just tune that out. And, you know, but you start to dive into that world of politics and you begin to understand the symbolism and the context and what is really being said through images, through an illustration. You know, quite often Canada will be represented by a beaver or a moose. And, you know, the Democrats will be represented by the donkey and the Republicans will be represented by an elephant. And so you see an elephant and a donkey in a U.S. newspaper and you've been following the stuff and you see the actions that they're doing or the signs that are posted written on their belly or whatever like that, and you get what's going on. Well, that's what Revelation is similar to. It is a series of images of captions, of descriptions, of audible instruction or explanation. And you need to understand the context of it all. You need to understand the symbolism of it all to be able to begin to understand what it is really saying. Because on a surface level, this sounds horrible. Or the surface level, this sounds like, you know, you're waiting for that blood moon or whatever to come. Like you're in a literal world where it's sometimes just figurative and those kinds of things. And so it helps to understand all of Scripture because all of the imagery and metaphors and things like that are coming from the rest of Scripture. It is basically said that there is nothing new that is really said in the book of Revelation. Everything, all the truth that you can extract from Revelation has been said throughout all the other 65 books of Scripture. It's just Revelation pulls it all together in a way to look at it from a new perspective that perhaps any other genre or any other aspect of life could not really portray it as accurately or as clearly or from that different perspective. That is what Revelation is all about. And so we need to have a healthy understanding of all of Scripture as well as the context of John's day. The Apostle John, who was the witness and recorded all of this down, we need to understand those two things. And fortunately, there are a lot of aids, historical documents, archaeologists' discoveries and things like that that aid us in that. We have the benefit of history, of many minds and of people that have studied Scripture and have looked at it to be able to say, okay, what is this really saying? And in recent history, in the last 30, 40 years, a lot of pretty crazy stuff has been said and interpreted from our text today to have all kinds of weird applications. It's probably why a lot of us stay away from the book of Revelation, is because you kind of heard about this stuff and people are trying to predict dates and times and interpret modern events as this means this, and we're only, you know, next thing to come after this is this thing, and that's not... really, in one sense, it's not really what the point of Revelation is all about. The very reason, though, that we are going through Revelation is because we have a vision impairment. The church in modern day, especially in the West, has a vision impairment. And it's most likely because we don't really understand, actually, the book of Revelation or the way in which it brings all of Scripture together to see Jesus clearly in the here and now. Revelation allows the Christian to see life more accurately and therefore live our lives more accurately, more effectively. A couple of months ago, I went to see the movie Pete's Dragon. You might have heard about it. My kids really wanted to see it, but I wasn't sure if it was appropriate for them, so I said, I'll do the homework, the research. I'll go and see it. And, you know, it's one of the rough jobs of parenting. It's kind of like, let me see if that candy is defective. Well... It's one of the bright sides of parenting, okay? And so, I don't know if that movie's appropriate. I'm going to go and see it. So I went and saw it. It wasn't appropriate for their age, a little too scary. Maybe in a few years they'll be able to enjoy it. But personally, I loved the movie. And so I was having a great time, eating my popcorn, watching the movie. It's great. But the reason that I liked it is it, more than just the cinematography, visual kind of aspect of it. The dialogue and some of the main points behind the story actually leverage themselves really well to the real world, to what we're journeying through in Revelation. There's a dialogue in the movie between Meacham. He's this character. He's the old man who saw the dragon decades earlier. And told about his sighting of this dragon and his exchange with the dragon, but yet no one would believe him. And he's talking with his unbelieving adult daughter, Grace. And he explains that by him seeing this dragon, it gave him a sense of peace and of wonder, and that the way he views and lives his entire life was changed by that one encounter. And that is our experience in seeing Jesus. That is our experience when we see Jesus through Revelation. When you see him, when you really see him, when you read Revelation with the Spirit of God, it is like an ultrasound to life behind the skin of our world. Most of our neighbors think that the spiritual realm doesn't exist simply because they have not seen it. And as Meacham says in that movie, just because you haven't seen something doesn't mean it is not there. So we're going to hear and discover what John saw in those woods, so to speak, what John experienced in those woods, so to speak. John is a Meacham of sorts. He heard and saw something so much more significant than a friendly flying dragon. John looked up, and he expected to see a lion. And what did he see? He saw a lamb as though it was slain. He saw a sacrificial lamb whose death made it possible for the redemption of creation. Remember, if you were here with us a few weeks ago, John is weeping. He takes his eyes off the throne because he sees in God's right hand the scroll, which represents God's plan to make things right. God's plan to make meaning of all of the good and the bad that goes on in this life. God's plan to say, apart from him, our life here on earth is pretty much a dead end and is horrible and is destined for something horrific. A life apart from God and all of the fruit or consequences of that. And so John is weeping, thinking, there's this plan, but no one's able to open the scroll. And he looks up, expecting to see a lion representing all power and all wisdom, king of the jungle, going to get the work done, going to get God's plan of redemption completed. He looks up and he sees a slain lamb. And it is the lamb who then goes and takes the scroll from the right hand of God and begins to open up the scroll, begins to break the seven seals that we read about and heard this morning, which is symbolizing of God's unfolding of his redemptive plan, of him taking things from where they are to making them all right. That is what is going on here. And what is the point of all this? Is it simply to give the church an inside view of what is going on around them? Yes. But it is more than that. It is to let the church know, the living church, us here and now, that our life matters. That what we do with our bodies, that what we do with our faith has kingdom consequences. It is essentially to let the church know that you're not just bystanders waiting for that day for him to come in all of his fullness, but we are active participants called by God, instructed by God, equipped by God through his word and his spirit to actually begin bringing heaven on earth. We are vehicles of that change. We are vehicles of that redemption. We do not play a passive role in all of this. It is our primary purpose as sons and daughters of God, born again by faith in Jesus Christ, to begin acting and walking and living like sons and daughters of God. That it is through the church that history happens, that history moves. It is to know that it is through the prayers of the church, both those formally like we'll do tonight, and a life of prayer, of interceding, of dying dying to self and witnessing. It is through a life of prayer, it is through our prayers that the kingdom comes, that redemption begins to unfold on this planet. That by God's redemptive plan, he uses prayer to move history, to change things, to bring heaven on earth. And an attentive listener right now, if you're here and you're really paying attention and you're tracking with the text and you're saying, okay, Clint, I hear you saying that the saints are to pray for the kingdom to come. And then we read in Revelation 6, as the kingdom's coming is represented by the opening of these seven seals, the kingdom is coming and it looks horrible. The four horsemen bringing violence, bringing war, bringing famine, bringing social imbalance. That's what my prayers result in. I'm praying for the kingdom to come, and all of a sudden death increases on the planet, earthquakes. I don't know if I want to be a person that prays anymore, if that's going to be the result of his kingdom coming. Well, all of this goes to show us that basically the reason that God gives this revelation to his church is to understand what his kingdom coming on earth looks like. That his kingdom coming on earth, he is not bringing the death and the famine and all of the stuff that goes on, all the evil that goes on in this world. But simply when light comes, when he comes, when goodness comes, evil responds. Evil is backed into a corner because now they've been ruling and reigning on the earth with all of the freedom to be able to do so. And all of a sudden now a new authority comes through the slain lamb, through the church, through the people who have authority over sin and death, his domain. And he has an issue with that. He doesn't really have an issue with us personally, but he has an issue with Jesus. And he is living life in response to the kingdom coming through you and me. And he lashes back, and he deceives, and he leads, and he stirs up strife and anger and deceit, and he brings as much a heartache and misery as he possibly can. It is to let the church know that this is why things are the way they are. The most powerful prayer that you or I can ever pray, the most powerful word when directed to Jesus, is to say, come. At each of the opening of these seven seals, there is someone praying, and it is someone inviting God to come on earth, to look at the scenario, to look at our marriages, to look at our families, to look at current events, to look at what's going on in Aleppo and around the world. And it is for the Christian to respond out of the regenerated heart that breaks for the evil and the destruction that is happening and say, Lord, come. Let your kingdom come and invade the situation. I'm tired of the death. I'm tired of the lies. I'm tired of the strife. Lord, would you come into this situation? Would your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Would you bring peace? Would you bring healing? Would you bring about a society and a culture and a group of people where there is no more tears and gossip and backbiting and slander, no greed or corruption? Lord, come. That is essentially the Christian's job. It is our call as Christians, our call as the church to say, Lord, come. In our marriages, our families, our work, our schools, our city, our nation, our world, our time in history. It isn't to invite the work of Christ to change us, to speak to hearts, to move on leaders and on governments, to reveal himself, to break the chains that bind us and others. But what happens when Jesus comes is all hell breaks loose. When Jesus wants to do something beautiful in and through your life and in and through your marriage and in and through your parenting and your workplace and your school and your neighborhood, you better believe that there is someone who does not want you to succeed. And there will be opposition. And he will use whatever tactic, whatever technique Satan will, evil will, to combat the good that is coming in and through your life and in and through your prayers of faith and your decisions and lifestyle of faith. Satan wants to deceive and to destroy you, our kids. And it's why we not only intercede, but speak the truth and live with sacrificial love. It's why we gather as a church to stand with one another and hold each other up when we are tired and feel like giving up. It's one of the reasons that we will gather tonight to pray, is to pray, well, quite often, just about every time we gather to pray, we pray for marriages, and we pray for parents and for kids and for those in the workplace and in their jobs and those students in the school and teachers in the school, that they know it, that our prayers would join with them and that they would be strengthened, that they would be protected in those places. We join with one another because that is what one of the reasons and calls that he designed us to live towards. It's also why Satan loves to stir up strife and to lie to us. You know, one little look, one little purchase, one little affair won't cause death, he whispers to us. And it's why we are called as Christians to fight the good fight of faith. We are fighting, our faith points towards good. We want to see good come. But it's also a fight. There's one that opposes the work of Christ in and through us. And as Christians, we are literally the soldiers on the front lines. We are the ones that take the hit. We are the ones that persevere. We are the ones that pray, that speak the truth. Why? Why would anybody get involved in such a task, such an endeavor? I mean, why would you want to stick your neck out somewhere where you're just going to get the devil's attention to beat you back and to try and stir up strife and death and chaos and destruction? Why would you even bother trying to advance heaven on earth if that's going to be the kind of opposition that you're up against? Why even bother? Why would you even fight that good fight? Oh, right. It's a good fight. Oh, right. It's bringing heaven on earth. For us to not do that would be to allow heaven and hell and sin and death to have its way in our world, in our homes, and in our neighborhoods. Oh, that's why we do that, because it's worth it. The hits and the opposition and the challenges and the difficulties and the obstacles that come in our path, it is worth pushing through. It is worth getting wounded for along the way. It is worth getting up for to study our Bibles. It is worth staying up late at night to pray for our kids. It is worth it because we are fighting for good. And it will result in good. And when you're ever feeling discouraged, it is always amazing to know, oh, right, we're on the winning side. And that no matter how long our life or our suffering or our challenges last for, it is so much shorter compared to eternity. It is worth it. That's why it's called the good fight of faith. And we see in our text today that because the Lamb has prevailed, even evil things are not wasted. Good will come, even out of the evil. And that's what these seals are about. The inbreaking of heaven on earth and the response that evil has to Christ's victory. Satan wants to hurt Christ, to retaliate. And if he can't defeat the victorious Lamb, then he'll do his best to destroy his people, the ones that the Lamb loves and died for. And evil is ugly. Look around our world. Look throughout history. And it's not as though us Christians that we pray for death and destruction, upheaval, earthquakes, famines, and the like. It is, again, as I've said, simply Satan's response to heaven coming to earth. And it's why, if you haven't been ever tempted by this, I don't think you're actually following Jesus. But it's why our neighbors that just seem to relish and live in a life of sin and look like everything is just wonderful and good and easy on that side of life, and you compare that to your life where you're persevering in holiness and sacrificing these things, getting up early on a beautiful sunny Sunday morning to go to church, and your neighbor's just hooking up the boat to go out to the Fraser River, and you're like, oh man, their life is so much better and easier. Look what they get to do. And I got to go and surrender my life to God and sing songs and shake hands with people that might have a cold or sing songs that I don't even like the style of music, or hear some guy blab for a really long time and feel guilty about this part of my life and this kind of stuff. Like, why do I do what I do? It's because what you do matters. It's because by the design and call of God on your life, your sacrifice and your presence and your perseverance in the faith brings heaven on earth. Can you imagine the death and the chaos and the destruction if everyone lived like your neighbor? It's why Jesus calls the church to be salt, to delay the decay that is happening in this world. It's why Jesus calls us to be the light, that we might see the error of our ways, that we might see the path that we are on and the destruction that it leads to, that we might actually stop that, prevent that from happening in other people's lives. It's part of God's call. And while we might be tempted to leave the fight and join the flow of the world and do what we want and party like there's no tomorrow, we stand and fight. Why? Because there is a tomorrow. We see this life differently. We see that our neighbors are on an expressway to an eternity without God. And yes, they're making great time getting there, having a lot of fun there, but the destination is hell. The destination is life, eternity, apart from God. And that our narrow, difficult, gnarly, a high ascent path leads to an eternity with God. It's called heaven. We know that those who persevere receive a crown. Those that persevere will be clothed in white and reign with God forevermore. They will live in a kingdom where there are no tears, where there is only peace, compared to a life without God where it is constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. When good comes to our world, evil fights back. Evil lashes out and tries to defeat good. Satan, his angels, and those whom he has deceived are being backed into a corner, and they are lashing out with vengeance. And guess who gets caught in the crunch of these two opposing forces, these two opposing kingdoms? It's us. The people of the Lamb get caught in the crunch. There are two opposing forces, and we live in the rub, so to speak, between those two. We are the vehicle in which God's presence and words and sacrifice is lived out in a physical world. And we are on the front lines of that, and when the evil opposes the work that Christ is doing and his kingdom coming, we take the hits right on the front lines. Praise God, we are on the winning side. The first four seals in our text this morning are opened at the result of creation groaning, calling out to God for things to be made right. Four is the symbol of creation. Think of our expressions, the four winds or the four corners of the earth. Creation itself knows, more accurately than most humans. Rocks know this more accurately than most humans. Trees know this more accurately than most humans, that things are not right. Earthquakes, volcanoes, hurricanes, climate change, drought, pollution, exploitation, survival of the fittest, and even death itself are not good nor natural in terms of the way it was created to be. Creation groans and calls out to the Lamb, come and make things right. It's why when Jesus is ascending, going on the ascent to Jerusalem to go and to die for our sins, it's why the crowds cried out, Hosanna, and it's why Jesus said that even if the crowds didn't cry out, the rocks would have cried out. They saw what was going on. They saw the promised Messiah. They saw the prophesied slain lamb who would come and take away the problem or the presence of sin and death. And it's why they're like, yes, Hosanna, the Lord saves. He is going to save us. He is going to make things right. He is going to restore. He is going to redeem. It's why they cried Hosanna. It's why the rocks would have cried out if humans hadn't. creation groans and calls out to the Lamb, come and make things right. Why did God make childbirth so painful? Every woman has had a child has asked that. So that we might understand the dynamic of this age of sin. So that we might understand that new life does not come easily. Nor does it come without a fight. Nor does it come without pain. Nor does it come without pushing through the obstacles that lie in our path. It's a common thing to hear in the delivery room. Push, push, it's painful. Push. Why did God make childbirth painful? Remember back from our study of Genesis. It's an illustration, it's a metaphor, it's a reality to what life is like on this earth. And that God's mercy, God's goodness, the kingdom will not come apart from opposition, given the nature of evil and the presence of sin in this life. I won't go into Angela's, my wife's birth stories. That's kind of a almost sacred right that every woman that has a child can share as she feels led to. But to this day, I have never heard groans like that before. I don't get it. I obviously wasn't experiencing it, but it's like, whoa, something serious is going on here. I was not prepared for that. Why did God make labor in the field so difficult? So that we might understand that fruitfulness does not come easily, does not come without a fight, without identifying that which is good and right and pulling out and fighting back that which would grow and seek to choke out and to kill and destroy our crop. That which we might sow and the fruitfulness that might come won't come without pain, won't come without hard work, won't come without sweat. And just as every woman that has ever given birth might have her birth story to share and to, you know, the fish was this big kind of a thing story, so too do men in terms of the labor and the call that is on their lives. And quite often it's why sometimes the bar scene after work is so popular. It's everybody there gathering to tell and to share how hard their work day was and how hard this life is and to sob their tears of misery and try and get some cheering up from their neighbor. But both childbirth and the daily toll should be a constant reminder that not only are things not as they were created to be, this is not the way God created things, but that new life and fruitfulness, the things of heaven, come through the labor of Christ and the work of his saints, the works of his children. You see, raising godly kids, seeing our city won for Christ, does not happen without a fight. It is a daily battle, one that we must persevere in, one that we must engage in, not just in verbal witness or lip service, but dying to self and in our daily prayer life. The kingdom does not come without opposition. Birthing and fruitfulness has pain and obstacles in the way. And it's why creation groans. And Jesus hears our prayers, and he moves in our life, and then evil lashes back. Evil's response, look at the four horsemen, the four seals. The first horseman was riding on a white horse. And why this? Why his appearance? Because Satan comes like that of Jesus. Satan's primary method of deceiving the present day is by coming as an angel of light. He doesn't sow a lie into your thought life like, oh, one little affair won't, you know, won't really hurt you, like that kind of a thing. He doesn't just put all the cards on the table. Oh yeah, remember the pain and the destruction that will come to your marriage and to your kids. Remember the look in your kids' eyes when you have to tell them that dad or mom screwed up. You know, he doesn't say those kinds of things at the outset. He's like, it's not a big deal. You're young, you know, the people will forgive you. It's not that big of a deal. He doesn't play it all out there. He comes on a white horse, dressed as an angel of light, someone that brings this idea, this false idea that his way is a good way, is the right way, that will lead to the good life. And he doesn't tell about the destruction that follows him. He appears like a conquering king, but that is just the appearance. And notice what John says in verse 2, what he sees, that this rider was given a crown. This is significant. It reinforces the reality that evil, even Satan, is on a leash. That God is the Almighty One. All power and wisdom belong to Him. In fact, it is only because God is so wise and powerful that even the free will of Satan is and will be used to bring about good. How does that work? What does that look like? Well, in modern-day settings, it looks like this. Christians right now are being slaughtered in Pakistan. Evil is lashing back at the presence of Christ in that area, in that part of our world. And the evil lashing out looks like Christians being martyred for their faith. But how is God using that? How is evil on a leash, even in such a serious and horrific situation as that? Well, did you know that the church in Pakistan is the fastest growing church on the planet right now? That even in the face of being killed for proclaiming Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, even for risking their lives and their children's lives for gathering together to pray for their neighbors who yet have not come to faith in Christ, that putting their families and their own personal lives on the line for that, that Christ is using that. And people are coming to faith in unprecedented numbers in that part of the world. Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus because of the Christian witness and presence and willing to push through the obstacles that stand in their way. Earthquakes, famine, and war and the like, they don't just literally shake people and displace people, but they do so spiritually as well. I want to be clear, God hates war and famine and destruction and all those things, but he loves us enough that he would give us a free will. And he works his purposes in conjunction with our will that men and women might freely choose to come to him. Evil exists because we exist. We might not be murderers, but we do evil things. And it all culminates and spirals and ripples from one decision to the next to culminate into a planet filled with horrible things that God hates. And yet, because God is almighty, even that he uses. Just last year, I had a gentleman come into my office out of the blue, and his story went something like this. In light of the two recent earthquakes that we've just had, I've realized that I need to get my life right with God. And we prayed a prayer of faith in my office. And then he said, I want to go and get baptized. And we went out that afternoon to Hatsik Lake, and I baptized him. And to this day, he continues to fight the good fight of faith. And what was the thing that triggered him? What was the thing that broke his hard-heartedness and his pride? It was an earthquake. It shook him spiritually, not just physically. I know what is happening in Aleppo right now is simply the manifestation of pure evil. And yet even God can use it. Millions of lives are being displaced, and I know that God will use their physical displacement to bring spiritual placement. It's as though the church wasn't willing to go to Syria, and so God is using evil to bring Syrians to the church, to the West. All that from the reality in our text that this first rider was given a crown. God is using the plans of the enemy to break our pride The second horse, bright red, symbolizing blood, and its rider with a great sword symbolizes violence and war. The third horse, a black horse with a pair of scales in its hand and a voice in the midst of the living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." A denarius was 1 day's wage. In effect, what he was saying was that people will slave and toil all day just for the necessities, just to stay alive for that day. But the rich will get what they want. The price of oil and wine is not affected. The rich will get richer, the poor will get poorer. The fourth rider is on a black horse, and his name is Death. Our families are reduced by the likes of cancer, dementia, strokes, suicide, and the like. This is the impact, the response to the presence of sin and the presence of death through evil in our world. History has seen and is seeing the effect of evil working through deceived people, the likes of Hitler and other warlords and dictators. And yet all of this is a sign that he is coming, a sign that his kingdom is advancing, not just some time in the future, but in the here and now. They are signs that his kingdom is here. Evil is lashing out in response. It is evidence that evil is in its last days, and yes, it feels like a long time. And yes, living in this season is painful and it is heartbreaking. But eternity is forever. And God wants as many will come to come. The fifth seal reveals those who followed the slain lamb. Those who actually died as a result of persevering, that those that died in the crunch between two opposing forces. It is the church. It is us, those who persevere. The saints who went before us and the saints who persevere now. And they're kind of in this weird location. First, you're like, what are they doing under the altar? Well, that is where the blood of the sacrifice flows. That is the place where the sacrificial blood of the lamb on the altar flows. That is the place where the blood of the saints, of their sacrifice for the benefit of their neighbor flows. It is to represent that the church is to act in a priestly way. That through our witness, through our prayers, through our dying to self, we bring people to God. Our sacrifice in those areas is sometimes a literal sacrifice. Sometimes it's just selling our home or giving our money or going to Syria to be a missionary. Whatever that sacrifice looks like, it is bringing people to God. We are acting in a priestly, sacrificial way. And what do they cry out? They cry out, "How long?" You see, the Christian knows why all this stuff is going on. They should know why. I mean, the big picture why. We understand the reality of sin and death and the presence of evil and our selfishness. We get why there's harm and hurt and evil in this life. But we often struggle with either the necessity of it and or the duration of it. It's represented in this question, how long? It's kind of saying, Lord, can you not come in your fullness now? Can you not just bring the fullness of your peace and your healing and love now? Like, is this really necessary that I go through this? Is it really necessary that she goes through this? Can you not just come now? That's essentially what they are asking. And I love how Daryl Johnson puts it. God answers, this is obviously him paraphrasing, God answers, "Because my way is not the way of the lion." It's not just to come in and rip things up. My way is the way of the lamb. Victory comes through death, through sacrificial, loving death. God allows suffering because he wanted us to be born. I mean, why didn't God answer someone's prayers 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago and come in all of his fullness now? Well, none of us would have existed. He knew before he established the foundations of this earth, of this cosmos, he knew you. And he's willing to let it endure. He's willing to wait so that all those that have been born, are living right now, and have yet to be born would have an opportunity to come, whosoever will. The short-term pain is worth the eternal gain. And yet we also see in all of this is that the suffering is fixed. It won't just go on forever and ever and ever. There is an end to it. And he is working all things perfectly towards good, knowing the decisions that we will make, knowing the things that Satan will do. And he works through all of it to ensure that no second of suffering goes wasted. We don't always understand, and so we cry, how long? But as I heard someone say this week, when you do not understand the hand of God, we trust in the heart of God. You might not understand all of the present details and difficulties and circumstances and why this is happening and why it's necessary that it goes on for this long. We might not understand the hand of God and why he's allowing this evil to be present in this life. But we trust in the heart of God. And that's why he clothes the saints in a white robe. The white robe symbolizes his reminder to his character and to his completed work, that he can be trusted to bring good and to make sense, that he has already won, that they are covered by the eternal effect, they are covered, sorry, from the eternal effect of sin and death, that there is an end to the suffering. How wonderful. Speaking of the end, that brings us to the sixth seal. The end of this age will be marked by the removal of his hand, by the removal of his mercy, and the earth will implode on itself. On a related note, side note, some interpret this to say, who cares about recycling? Who cares about saving endangered species? If it's all just going to implode on itself and disintegrate, who cares about that stuff? And that's not what this text is saying, by the way. Through all of Scripture, and reading this portion of Scripture in its context, in light of the greater context, how we treat creation actually does matter. And somehow, the good that we do in our stewardship of this planet and of the things of this planet not only serve as a witness and a vehicle of God's grace and love to our neighbor, but they are also somehow reflected in the new heaven and the new earth and the renewed creation. And yet at the same time, we have to read that and try to understand that the world will also, at the same time, will things something about this present life will be brought into the new life and the new creation. What we do in this life and with this planet actually somehow matters in the restored creation, the renewed creation to come. Yet at the same time, God will also remove his hand as represented in this sixth seal. God will remove his hand and the earth will implode on itself. People will get what they want. If they really want a life and a planet without the presence and the way of God, they will get that. That is the wrath of God on display there. It's not some bully inflicting his own will or way on the planet. It is simply saying, okay, if that's what you want, I'll remove that. And people will get what they want. They'll get a life without God and all the fruitfulness, all the consequences that come with a life without God, and it'll literally implode on itself. And one day, that reality will be realized in all of its fullness. The world, as we know, will collapse on itself. And we will see the seventh seal revealed in all of its fullness, as we read in chapter 8. And what does the fullness of God, of his kingdom coming, look like? It begins with silence. The Lamb opens the seventh seal, and there is 30 minutes of silence. Why the silence? Some say it's for dramatic pause. Just the tension's building, the anticipation. Some say it's to mirror the silence that existed before God spoke creation into being. That it's kind of a symmetry of sorts, that it kind of matches the moment and the reverence that happened and the contrast before with after, to kind of consider that. And others think, well, maybe it's the time for the prayers of the saints to be gathered, to be brought before the throne. The angels in creation stop singing, and the prayers of the saints are gathered there before the throne, as we read in our text. Perhaps all three dynamics are in play at the same time. But I agree with those that argue and that argue for the context of the scripture here, to say that lends to the idea that it is silence for the prayers of the saints to come before the throne. That the justice that we yearn and that we ache and that we long for will be fully realized and fully rendered. It is an incredible thought to realize that our prayers are not just momentary considerations by God that just disappear, but that they are collected by God, and they are stored, and they are brought before His throne, and that they even outlive our natural lives. Wrap your mind around that reality. To think that the prayers of my wife, who has since gone to be with Jesus, the prayers of my wife for not only me, but for our kids, are present and active, even to this day, before the throne. Until they are answered in their entirety is a powerful, comforting, strengthening, and motivating reality. That there will be a day where the fullness or the completion of what we long for, of what we groan for, of what we cry out for, what we ache for, will be realized. That God answers our prayers. God answers some of our prayers immediately, right now, in the here and now. His mercy and grace exist as a foretaste of heaven. Storms are sometimes stopped. Cancer is sometimes removed. A dictator is sometimes brought down, and a criminal is sometimes thrown behind bars. I believe that God's justice is in the here and now. I believe that He heals in the here and now. But sometimes He appears silent. And then I read this, and I can't help but think of the day where we will be silent. Because we will observe with a silent and a wonderful awe the complexity of our unanswered prayers being untangled and answered in but a matter of minutes. That the unanswered injustices of the totality of creation in human history will be resolved like that of an adult completing a toddler's 30-piece puzzle. As a toddler, you know, you've got this 30-piece puzzle, it's like, and you're so frustrated, they might even give up on it. It's like, how do I make sense of all this? And then what he does, an adult comes along, bloop, 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 puzzle's done. And likewise, in our prayers and in our life lived before God and trying to understand and make sense of our circumstances, we just think, I can't make sense of this. Why is this happening? Why is this happening for so long? All of a sudden now God comes along in 30 minutes, all of humanity, all of history, all of the wrongs and the injustices that have been crying and groaning out to God, bloop, 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 it all comes unraveled and the picture is revealed. That in a matter of minutes, the mystery or the puzzle pieces of God's sovereignty, of humanity's free will, and the prayers of the saints will come together to reveal a complete picture. And then as we'll continue to read in Revelation and explore in the weeks to come, God will begin to bring justice in all of its fullness to the earth. Christians that see life through the lens of Revelation see that the church matters. That Christianity is not a life to be lived in the stands of history, but is lived on the front lines. that the prayers of the saints actually move history. They actually bring the kingdom on earth. It's when we say, Lord Jesus, come, that he moves, that he is faithful to move. Let's pray. Lord, we gather with those that have gone before us, those that have died for their faith or lived a dying life in faith for you. We join with them and we say, Lord, come. Would your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Lord, we invite heaven to come into our personal and our private lives, knowing that even in our sinfulness and in our flesh we'll lash out and not want that. We invite you to come. Lord, we invite you to bring heaven into our marriages, into our families, or our circle of friends. Lord, we invite you to bring heaven into our workplace, into our school, into our neighborhood. And Lord, we know that in praying that, the inevitable thing that will happen is that Satan will be there to derail us. And Lord, when Satan should push back, may you give us the strength to stand. May we be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not ours. May we stand in his victory, not our victory. Lord, teach us to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Lord, we know, as your word reveals, that we wage war not with weapons of this world, but we are armed with the truth. We are armed with righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, the knowledge of our salvation. We are armed with knowing your word. We are armed with the gift of your Spirit, praying at all times in and through us. Lord, may we stand on guard, alert and active. May we keep up the good fight of faith, helping others and persevering. Lord, my prayer for me, for our church, for this day and this season, is for us to be awakened in our vision to see life as it really is. Lord, may our lives be forever changed by what we have seen behind the curtain. May it change the way that we live our life and even pray that when there would be times of doubt, we would remember that there will be a day where even our unanswered questions will be answered. And Lord, you join with Moses and his prayer. Lord, would you establish the work of our hands that we might see life and fruitfulness come through our efforts. Lord, may it be said of this church and these people that they were not caught sleeping, but that they daily fought and persevered for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of our spouses, our children, our friends, and even the city, Lord. Lord, may the ministry of Jesus be continued through us in our homes, church, city, and world. Stir up in us, awaken up in us, our call. Arm us with the things that you have given us to be sufficient for the battle at hand, and encourage us with the hope of what is to come. Lord, let this church be your church in the city of Mission. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.